Hey there, this is Sarah Bone, and I'm so happy you're joining me on the Mission Point Community Church podcast. It's our hope that these words help you know who Jesus is and what he's done for all of us. Thanks for listening. Now let's dive in.
My name is Rick, and I get to serve with MP students. And speaking of those incredible teenagers, I told the youth group last week that I have typically been anti-New Year's resolution. And more recently, I've kind of been against the trend of choosing a word for the year. Looking back, that might have been something I mentioned to Kondo when he asked if I would close the series out on his word for my year. But here's my reasoning. For starters, I can be just as resolute in August when it's warmer than in January. I can decide to start new habits any time of the year. And honestly, this trend of choosing a word sort of feels like a trap. You think you're being trendy and choosing a word to be relevant and it helps bring you focus, but what you're really doing is asking God to improve you in some way that you don't necessarily want to be improved. And thus begins the game of how to choose a word that will be easy enough to focus on, something that you can bring up in church circles without it causing us too much pain, right? And some of us have gotten pretty smart. We've done this for a while, and so we know there are certain words to avoid. Patience. If anyone chose patience as their word for this year, bless. We'll be praying for you. It's going to be a tough one. Perseverance. I'm not choosing perseverance. I don't look naive. No one is choosing these types of words because we know what it takes to be those kinds of things, as if God has to wait for us to choose a word for him to decide what he's going to work on in us this year, which is why this series has been called God's Word for My Year, not My Word for My Year. And I realize that in our boldest moments, we might try to choose words like riches or fame as if God's going to be stuck. Oh man, guess my guy's getting a surprise check in the mail this year. Never saw it coming. So I've normally avoided the trend of choosing a word to define my year. Because of all this, when I was asked to close this series, I began praying for God to give me a word. And over the course of several weeks, I actually had six different words come to my mind. Several of these words came with corresponding Bible passages, and some even had alliterated sermon points, which is always nice when God does that. But I had these six words, but the truth of the matter is I wasn't looking for my word. I was asking God for his word. And I think that's the point that I most want to convey this morning. God's word for my year could be God's repeated word for my every year. It's the word that I most need to hear, because all too often I get to feeling like I've figured life out. I feel like I've accomplished something, only to have something else happen and be reminded, I don't know the half of it. So God's word for my year is perspective, because life happens and I often don't know why. So how do I keep God's perspective on things? And I stumbled upon this word, or at least the idea of perspective, but it wasn't in the place that I expected it to be. I found it in Chronicles. And I know, you're probably just as shocked as I am. Is that even really a book in the Bible that people read? Chronicles? It was 1 Chronicles, to be precise. And if you've ever read 1 Chronicles, you'll know exactly what I mean when I say I wasn't expecting deep thoughts when I started reading it, because it starts out with like 1,000 chapters of genealogy. So I'm reading 1 Chronicles and I'm gritting my teeth, I'm bearing through it. And once you get past the genealogy, it's a history of what happened to Israel. But not just what happened, why it happened. You see, this letter is written to the Jews post-exile. Some of them had come back to Jerusalem, and now they're reading the history about what happened. He's giving them historical perspective, not just on what happened, but why it happened. And we come to 1 Chronicles 17, where I believe we see just a huge example of perspective put into play. And in case you're wondering, no, I'm not exactly excited about God's word for my year because I like my perspective. My perspective makes sense to me. It's my perspective. But just like this sermon isn't about my word, we're going to see that life isn't about my perspective. So let's jump into it. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, the verses will be on the screen. Verse 1 says this, "After David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here I am living in a house of cedar while the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under a tent.'" Verse 2, "Nathan replied to David, 'Whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you.'" Now, I like stories like this. I like to imagine what it was like for Nathan the prophet in this situation. David notes that he's living in a house while God is living in a tent. And first of all, kudos, David. Thanks for noticing. But I imagine that Nathan the prophet hears David mention God and his ears perk up. Did you say God? I'm a prophet of God. Nathan the prophet of God. And I imagine that Nathan has little business card size scrolls that he hands out to people at business meetings and parties. Nathan, the prophet, they say. You want to know what God has to say? I'll prophesy that. I also do birthdays and bar mitzvahs. Nathan, the prophet. And he hears David mention God, and I think he probably starts stretching. He probably starts warming up because he knows this is his time to shine. It is prophecy time. And I think Nathan was feeling his position, feeling his prestige, and I think he was feeling this moment. So I think he took exactly half a second, maybe a sip of water, and started using his prophet voice. David, excuse me, David, that's my prophet voice. David, whatever you have in mind to do, do it. And you know, honestly, when it comes to the office of prophet, we should thank them for taking the time to go away and seek God's face so that they can come back with the words of God, the voice of God, the will of God. The only problem is that Nathan didn't do any of that. He heard David merely hint at the idea of building a house for God, and he blesses it as if blessing things is just a knee-jerk reaction or a Pavlovian response for him. But he should have sought God's face. He should have prayed before he spoke. He should have talked to God before he opened his mouth and spouted his own opinion. He should have talked to God before he talked to David. Because a house for the Ark of the Covenant sounds like a great idea. It sounds like a noble thought. But you know what? Man's perspective means nothing. It means nothing. A prophet is just a mouthpiece for God. But in this instance, Nathan was just a mouth. He forgot the crucial piece, God. Verse 3, "But that night, the word of God came to Nathan." I just want to hammer this point home. God's word should have come to Nathan before Nathan declared God's word to David. We should be seeking God's face before we ever think about declaring God's word. Verse 4, here is God's word. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel up out of Egypt to this day. I have moved from one tent site to another, from one dwelling place to another, wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their leaders whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? I also like to imagine this moment from the perspective of heaven. Imagine God sitting in heaven with his angels when he hears this exchange between David and Nathan. And maybe his ears perk up when he hears Nathan say the words, do it, for God is with you. And I like to imagine that in that moment, God maybe did sort of a double take. And he turned to one of his angels who were there, and he might have said something like the following. Did you hear me say I wanted David to build me a house? I didn't hear me say I wanted David to build me a house. Nobody up here heard me say I wanted David to build me a house because I did not say I wanted David to build me a house because I, in fact, do not want David to build me a house. I think if God had been in the room when David and Nathan started that conversation, he might have looked at them and said, what are you talking about? Why are we discussing building a house for God? God does not need man. That's perspective shift number one. Verse 7, God continues, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time that I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also subdue all your enemies. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son, and I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. If you don't get the idea, God is the one doing the action. David and the Israelites are the ones acted upon. You wanted to build a house for me? No. I'm the one building a house for you, David. God will establish the house. God will establish the kingdom. That's the perspective. That's it. God rules, we don't. That's the perspective shift number two. The sooner we can get on board and understand that God ruling in our lives is a good thing, the perfect way, the intended way, the better it will be for everyone involved. That's why you've continually heard it said, this is God's word for our year, not my word. Nathan wants to say, whatever you have in mind, do it. But that's not the perspective of God. God wants us to hear, whatever God has in mind, do that. Perspective. So how do we get it? Fortunately for us, David was a man who chased after God's heart. So we have an example of how to proceed. Verse 15, Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. And David hears it, and David responds with a prayer. And in the course of this prayer, we hear several questions that I believe we can ask in order to gain some perspective. And the first question is this. Who am I? Who am I? Verse 16, then King David went in, he sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, Lord God? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, my God, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. You, Lord God, have looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men. Who am I? And man, this is a tough question, because I imagine everyone hearing this right now could be divided into two different groups. Our minds, when we hear this question, go in two opposite directions. Some of us already do a good job of beating ourselves up. So if someone gets on stage and says, "Who are you?" You're already agreeing. You're agreeing that that one glimmer of self-confidence that you had 15 years ago, it was a mistake. It'll never happen again. You're right. Who am I? Nothing. But I didn't say that. The rest of us, we do a good job of puffing ourselves up. And while we'll acknowledge, listen, I'm not perfect, but pretty darn awesome, right? So if someone gets on stage and says, "Who are you?" You'll state, "Listen, there's enough negativity in the world, and I'm just going to put on the hater blockers because I don't need to hear this." But I didn't say that either. Who are you? If you're a redeemed child of God, then the biblical answer is pretty awesome. But not because of anything you've ever done or anything that you will ever achieve, and not because of anything you haven't done or the things that you haven't achieved. You are pretty awesome because of to whom you belong. You see, I believe that a loving God longs to look in each of our eyes and tell us, "You are enough. You are enough because I created you. I love you, and I've redeemed you." David acknowledges all of this, and he puts the focus right back where it should be. Who am I? I am the object of affection of the one true God. Who am I? The second question is, who do I honor? Who do I honor? In verse 18, David continues, "What more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant, Lord. For the sake of your servant and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made known all these great promises." And sometimes, I got to tell you, all there is to say is thank you and move on. We get to choose every single day where our focus will be. We get to choose whose perspective we will choose to look for and work for. You can choose your limited view, or you can choose to seek God's face and look for his unlimited perspective. One will bring focus to yourself, whether good or bad, and there'll be days that are both. But the other will bring glory and honor to God. Who do you honor? The third question is, who is like God? And this one gets answered in a few parts. So let's skip to verse 20. "There is no one like you, Lord. And there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whose God went out to redeem a people for himself and to make a name for yourself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? You made your people Israel your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." Now we're getting down to it. This is about your identity. But don't miss the point. What makes Israel special has nothing to do with anything Israel has done and everything to do with what their Creator did for them. If you have a conversion story, then you are a miracle. It may not sound to jaded human ears like a miracle. You might look at your story and compare it to others and ruminate on the lack of salacious details. But before you start to feel sorry for yourself and your seemingly small testimony, let me rewrite the headline for you. Men and women who were dead in their sins and headed for hell have been redeemed and are now called sons and daughters of God. I get it. That's a long headline. But you're a miracle. And not because of anything you have done, but because a creator decided that you were worth saving, and that creator did the hard work of saving you. Verse 23, David continues, "And now, Lord, let the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house be established forever. Do as you promised, so that it will be established and that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty, the God over Israel, is Israel's God, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.'" I like David because his faith is simple. He doesn't argue with God about who should build the house. He doesn't start listing his resume and all the things he's done on why it should be him building the house and not someone else. He hears God's word that it is God's will to have a house established for David by God's power, and David just accepts it. In fact, now he prays for it. "Do as you have promised." He trusts God to get it done. This is unlike how I often approach God's promises. Oh, that's God's will for my life? I better get to work. I better make lists. I better have goals. I better have deadlines. I should probably sit more often in the promises of God and remember that I had very little to do with my salvation. Accept, believe, confess. Now move along, little saints, because you're forgiven. The work is done. Verse 25, "You, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. So your servant has found courage to pray to you. You, Lord, are God. You have promised these good things to your servant. Now you have been blessed to bless the house of your servants, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, Lord, have blessed it, and it will be blessed forever." We get and maintain perspective by remembering who we are, who God is, and what God has done. So ultimately, the question is, who do you trust? I've focused a bit of my time here this morning on providing the right questions to ask, and I believe the application is in those answers. But here's the thing that makes perspective so very difficult. I think the thing that makes it difficult is that we're looking for a safe place to say ours out loud. We readily acknowledge that not everyone in the world is going to share our perspective, but we need to know where it will be all right to share it. We need to feel that there is some place that we can be agreed with, because everyone else in the room surely shares our perspective. And somewhere along the line, a lot of us got the mistaken idea that that place was going to be the church. Have you ever been in a church for a few years and discovered that some people don't share the same perspective as you? They might not even share the same perspective on how important your perspective is, which is tragic. And I'm not talking about who you will root for in the Super Bowl, and I'm not talking about who we blame for the prices of eggs. I'm talking about things that are much more important than that, things that have an impact on our eternity. Have you ever been in the room and realized that people shared a different perspective? This is a problem for many of us because we thought the one place where our perspective would be safe was the church. And it's a wild idea, because I'll tell you where we should never have gotten that idea from in the first place. And it's in the Gospels. You see, Jesus is the ultimate perspective shift. Jesus said things like, "Whoever wants to rule must be servant of all. Whoever is without sin, they can cast the first stone." He said things like, it's so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. These are all perspective shifts. They are uncomfortable. They force us to rethink our position. They push us to see things from another point of view. Do you realize the Pharisees hated Jesus because their perspective did not allow for the Messiah to look like that? Even for those who were willing to follow Jesus, they continually had their perspectives flipped upside down. Here's an example. Mark chapter 8. We read about Jesus feeding 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. This was after he had fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. The Pharisees come up to Jesus after this second miraculous feeding, and they ask him for a sign from heaven, because apparently pulling bread out of thin air isn't enough. That doesn't count. Jesus sighs, and he just looks at them and says, no, and walks away, which that is a baller move, but not the point. Jesus gets in a boat after this conversation, and he leaves with his disciples. And this is what it says in Mark 8, 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. This is a very interesting detail for Mark to provide. All right, the disciples forgot to bring bread. It's going to be tough to make sandwiches, but, you know, whatever. It's just bread. Jesus, on the other hand, is likely still thinking about his interaction with the Pharisees, and he says this in verse 15, be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Okay, the teacher is teaching, I'm not gonna be with you forever, so I need to know that you guys know how to recognize false teaching. This is where the disciples put their heads together. And they start thinking. And because much like every committee, none of us are as dumb as all of us, they were probably, in my mind, following Pharisees' Pinterest pages, and they had a lot of famous recipes that involved bread. So these guys get together, and they decide Jesus was chastising them for having no bread. That's what it says, verse 16. They discussed with one another, and they said, It's because we have no bread. That's what he's talking about. Now, a lot of people will tell you that they wish they could have been there in person to see Jesus perform some of his miracles. And I agree, healing the blind, cleansing the leper, that would have been incredible. Watching the Holy Spirit come down on Jesus in the form of a dove when he was baptized would have been really, really cool. But me? I would have liked to have been on that boat when the disciples said this nonsense about the bread. And I would have liked to have seen the look on Jesus's face, that like to see his eyebrows start twitching and to see how he's looking at his disciples in that moment. Listen to verse 17 and tell me if you can't picture his face too. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? Jesus is not simply shifting their perspective now. He's destroying it. Bread? Really? We're talking about bread? No, we're not talking about bread. In fact, Jesus hammers this perspective shift home by asking some questions. Verse 19, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they said. I like to imagine at this point, they were like teenagers who had gotten in trouble, realized they had done something dumb, and were now facing the music. Verse 20, when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up then? And they answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? I can make bread. I'm talking to you about matters of eternity. Men will make plans. They will focus on earthly matters like food. But God has a perspective on what really matters. Men will make plans. I have these goals, these timelines, these to-do lists, shopping lists, chore lists, bucket lists. But like the rich man who said he would do this and that and the other, God will come down whenever he wants, smack the list out of our hands and demand for our lives. Perspective. Whether you are David trying to decide the next project you will work on, or the disciples trying to figure out how your basic needs will be met, there is a creator who has a creator-sized perspective. There is a creator who has a plan for each and every one of our lives. So God's word for my year is perspective. And this is about so much more than simply being able to disagree with people and understand things from their point of view. This is about a pursuit of God's perspective in order to make decisions with the right information in mind. And we heard a few weeks ago in week one of this series, Kondo said that if we choose a word for our year, it becomes a possibility. But if we choose God's word, it becomes a holy guarantee. So I'm choosing perspective. As in, I want all of God's words in my life so that my every step is being guided by him. But now as we close this series, we actually want to give you an opportunity to declare God's word for your year. And we want to do this out loud because we believe that there is power in the spoken word. You see, if this were just your word, you could keep it quiet, see how it goes, right? It's like committing to the gym in January, but revealing your summer body in May or June, right? You could see how it goes, not talk about it, but we're not talking about your word for your year. We're talking about God's word for our year, which means it's got God's backing. Which means it's got God's word, his guarantee, his promise, his power behind it. It's a guarantee. So we want to declare it out loud for everyone to hear. So in a minute, I'm going to count down from 3, 2, 1. And what I need you to do is just turn to your right or your left. Go ahead and decide right now which way you're going to turn. Don't make it weird or awkward. And just turn to someone and you're going to say your word. And here's the other cool thing about saying it out loud. This gives the people that are hearing your word not just permission, but it gives them responsibility to remind you of that word, to ask you about that word. Not just in February or March, but all the way to November, December, they're going to ask you about that word. How's it going? How are you growing? How are you seeing God work through your life because of this word that he had for your year? So we're going to count it down. And if you haven't come up with a word, if this is your first Sunday here, like for the series, welcome, first of all. It's very good to have you. You could use the word help. If you've been here and you just haven't done the homework, maybe your word's procrastinate. Your word can be whatever, and you can copy from someone else's word. Like this is not homework that you're going to be graded on. All right. This is God's word for your year. Maybe you're going to say, I'm getting to it. I'm going to get to it this afternoon. So on the count of three, I want you to turn and say your word to someone. 3, 2, 1. And now because you had to face one way, I'm going to count down again and you can face the other way and say it to the other direction. So 3, 2, 1. Father God, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for this body of believers, and I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for how you brought it about. I thank you for the work that you have been doing in me, and now I pray that it does not return void. We trust you to do the God-sized things that only you can do. And I pray for us as a people that as we go and as we share this word, as we focus on this word, that you would guide us, that you would give us strength, that you would be our protector and our keeper, that you would go before us and behind us and alongside of us. God, we love you and we trust that you will do all this and even more, because it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We'd love to see you in person next Sunday at either 9 or 10:45 a.m. at the Warsaw High School Performing Arts Center. For more information, visit us at missionpoint.net. Have a great week.